So I don't know about you guys, but I'm a huge movie buff. I feel like I'm the guy that says I don't watch any movies, and then when my friends and I are looking through movies to watch, I'm like, seen it, seen it, seen it. You know those friends? You're like, you've seen every movie that's ever been made. How are we ever gonna watch a movie that you haven't seen yet? Well, that's me, and I'm a sucker for a good movie. I love those kind of movies where you're at this moment in the movie where it seems like the people that we're cheering for are in impossible situations. You're realizing that there has to be this major, big, catalytic thing that has to happen in the story because an unstoppable force is meeting an immovable object, and you're trying to see how are we gonna reconcile this? I'm sure there's a lot of you, as I'm saying that, you're thinking of those kind of movies that you like yourself. You watch those movies, maybe it's even your favorite movie, that if we said we can watch any movie right now up here on the screen, you're gonna choose that movie, the movie that is the big plot twist, the movie that keeps you on the edge of your seat the entire time until that catalytic moment happens. And so one of my favorite movies is a movie that is known as Remember the Titans. Now, for those that don't know me, I'm an 8 on the Enneagram. I love justice. BC Ben was like, kill them all. AD Ben is like, let's badly maim them and share Jesus with them. And so I love movies that proclaim justice. And Remember the Titans is really good at that. For those that haven't seen the movie, I'll give you a quick synopsis of what the movie's about. It's about these two schools in Washington, D.C. area that were segregated. There was a black school and a white school, and they end up integrating, which for whatever reason in the 50s and 60s was a really big deal. There was a lot of anger, there was a lot of hate. But before the school year started at TC Williams, the football team had preseason football. They had camp that they needed to go to. Now, you think you're on a team, you're gonna have this team mentality and you're for each other. Not these people. The people that were a part of the white school were against the people on the black school and vice versa. They didn't get along. In fact, they hated each other. And so there were fights that broke out. I mean, it's frustrating. You're like, how could people view this? But they grew up in this and were entrenched in this type of hate for people that looked different than them. Well, there's this catalytic moment that happens in the movie, and I love it every single time. You see, Coach Boone is out there, and he has 3-a-days at this point because they're just not getting it. It's the middle of the night. For those that have played sports, maybe you can relate to what I'm about to say. They keep running the same play over and over again. They're trying to get it right. They have lights shining on the field because it was before there were lights that were on the field you could play at night. And so they keep doing the same thing. And there's one guy, he's a lineman, he's a white guy. He's not blocking for the quarterback who is black. And Julius Campbell and Gary Brutier are the big main characters in this. Gary's white, Julius is black. They're both leaders, a part of their schools that are now integrating to be a part of the same school. And one time, Ray, who's a white man, doesn't block. And Gary, who's a part of the defense, gets in Ray's face and starts hitting him and telling him essentially, he goes, "Ooh, I'm gonna hit you so hard that you're gonna wake up." I forgot exactly what he said, but it's like really good, you know, I don't wanna ruin it. And Julius watches Gary stand up for one of his black teammates. So they keep doing more plays, they're hitting hard again. And Gary looks at Julius after one of them and he hits him in the shoulder pads. He said, "Left side." Julius kind of stands back going, "What is he doing?" And he hits him back with a, what does he say? Strong side, left side, strong side, left side. And from that time, that was the catalytic moment that happened. They realized maybe we're not so different after all. They end up banding together. They win a state championship. Spoiler alert, by the way, they win the state championship. Would be a little bit weird movie if they just went like 0-11. It's like, why are we watching this movie? But we love catalytic moments in movies. You know why? Because we were built for catalytic moments ourselves. You see, our God is not a God that's a part of small transition. He's not a God that wants to change certain personality types of us. He's not a God that doesn't want us just to change certain times of the day that we do things. He's a God that's all about big, catalytic moment, radical transformation moments in our lives. He's not a God of the small. He's a God of the impossible. And what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be diving into scripture to look at a moment where somebody went through a really radical transformation, a transformation that they were not the same as they were before that catalytic moment happened. It wasn't a small transition. It was a radical transformation. And what I want us to do today as we dive into the story is I don't want us to think that these stories that we're going to look at are the exception. I want us to look at those stories as if that is the rule, as if that is the will of God in our lives, that God wants to radically move in our lives to make us completely radically transformed from when we first began. And the story we're going to be diving into this morning is the story that we've all heard. It's a story, in fact, that Church of Christ and non-denominational people will argue about. And I think when we do that, we miss the entire meaning of what the story is all about in the first place. And what we're going to be diving into this morning is the story of the thief on the cross. The man that was dying next to Jesus in his last breath and stood up for Jesus. And you see, what I want us to see this morning is by the end, my prayer is that we don't just see this as a story of a man dying on a cross. My prayer is that I pray that we see ourselves on that cross, and I pray that we can see the heart that Jesus has for all of us to go to him and reach the radical transformation that our hearts desire and he wills for our lives. And so this story of the thief on the cross, most of the time we read it out of the book of Luke, but it's also found in the first two Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And I want to start there. And so in Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be in the three Gospels. If you have your Bibles, it's Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. You guys can flip. It'll also be up here on the screen. But the first time the thief on the cross is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 27. And it says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, being Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And watch this. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." That word revile is not a ha-ha, gotcha. That word revile, another word for it is reproach. It's one of the most insulting things you could say to someone. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, when it says that our reproaches were put onto him on the cross, it's that same word. So they were reviling him. I'm going to guess there was lots of cursing, and I'm going to guess there was lots of things being said that most of us would not be comfortable with if we went back in time to see what was going on. Then in Mark, it says almost the exact same thing. In verse 27 in chapter 15, it says, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." And skipping down to the end of verse 32, it's almost mirroring what Matthew chapter 27 says. It says, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." And so the reason I'm starting with this and I'm spending time talking about this reviling, if I'm honest, and maybe some of you aren't the same way, I think when I have viewed the thief on the cross, I've always viewed him as a guy that's like wrong place, wrong time. He's a good dude. Maybe he's stuck in the wrong place because I saw him as this humble man being sacrificed, standing up for Jesus and standing up for his honor, like we're going to see in Luke chapter 23. But what we actually see here is not a good man, wrong place, wrong time. What we see here is this man also is mocking Jesus just like everybody else in the very beginning. And so it makes us wonder when we get to Luke chapter 23, what happens? Is there two different narratives? Is there three robbers that are with him? Is there a contradiction in the Gospels? And what I actually want to talk about for a second is this idea of the cross. Now, I'm not going to get too in-depth because I don't want to be gross when we're here, but I think the cross and what crucifixion was is massively important for us to understand what's going on in this scene. I think it's awesome that we view the cross in light of hope, in light of joy, in light of power. There are people that have the cross tattooed on them somewhere. A lot of us have jewelry with the cross on it. Let me tell you something that's really funny about the cross. That if it wasn't for Jesus and we had the cross tattooed on us or a cross around our neck, people would look at us like, "Oh, so you're those kind of people." You're like, "Yes, I just love death and torture." It's like carrying a guillotine around your neck. It's like, "Why do you have a guillotine around your neck?" Like, "I don't know." Because the cross is a symbol of hope for us now, but it was the worst of the worst ways that somebody could ever die. And so here are three people being crucified. And crucifixion was not just, hey, we're going to put Velcro on you and you're going to be nailed to a cross. I mean, they put railroad ties in between your ulna and your radius, and they put it around your feet. And the crazy thing about crucifixion is actually the way that you survive up on the cross is all of the weight is being poured onto your lungs. You can't breathe like this. In order for you to get a breath, you have to, with the weight on your feet that has a nail through both of them, you have to use all of the power in your feet to lift yourself up so you can take a breath. Then you come back down and you can't breathe. And then you have to pull back up and then come back down. And then you're like, why are you saying this, Ben? Because most people died on the cross, not from their wounds. They died from suffocation. Because they run out of energy to push up, so they end up suffocating to death. What's the point of this, Ben? Go get there fast, right? The man with the last ounces of energy that he had up on that cross, in order for him to just be able to breathe, he lifted himself up to breathe, and with that energy also mocked the man on the middle cross. This is not a good man. This is not someone wrong place, wrong time. This man is inherently evil up there on that cross. All of these people are literally being tortured to death, and he's using his final energy to cuss Jesus out and revile him in front of his face. But then we get to Luke chapter 23, which is what we always talk about, and it says this in Luke 23. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, being Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So what's going on? How in Matthew and Mark is this man cussing Jesus out and reviling him in the worst way possible and using the last ounce of his energy to revile Jesus? And then we get to Luke and it seems like he's a good man, wrong place, wrong time. How is that possible? Like, do the Gospels contradict each other? Like, that's a question that people have. That's people that do not believe in Jesus. That's one of the first things that they're going to say is there's four accounts of the life of Jesus. There's four Gospels, and it seems that the four Gospels contradict each other. And this is one of the big examples that people are going to use. Was the thief a good man or was the thief a bad man? Was he reviling Jesus or was he standing up for Jesus? And it makes people go crazy because they're like, which one is it? And my argument this morning is it's both. I believe that man was nailed up on a cross and he was an evil man deserving the punishment as he says there. Like, I deserve this. I deserve the cross. I'm the worst of the worst. You and I are the worst of the worst. And I believe he stands up for Jesus in the midst. What happened then? I believe what happened here is while he's on the cross, he goes through a catalytic moment, a time when an impossible situation happens and completely and radically transform him from the inside out. I believe he was crucified a broken man, and right before he died, he became a brand new man and a brand new creation and radically transformed. And I think so many of us want that, right? I think it's a new year. We have all of these resolutions. What are those resolutions leading us to? To be better people. We want to be a better person. We want to be better in our faith. We want to be a better boyfriend or girlfriend. We want to be a better husband and wife or a father and mother. So we make these resolutions to be better people. We long and desire to be radically transformed, just like this person was here on the cross. So how did he do it? Did he start attending a weekly Bible study up there on the cross and it radically transformed him day by day? Did he get baptized into the church? Did he raise his hand because the preacher said, raise your hand if you want to give your life to Jesus? No. He did none of those things. None of the above. What this man did is this man got placed on a cross, a broken man, and then he completely and radically was transformed. You see, one of the crazy things about these verses that I noticed this week, if Luke 23, it's still up there, he looks at Jesus and he says in verse 42, he said, Jesus, what does he say? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I want to remind us where we're at. I want to set the tone for the place that we're in. Three people are being crucified. Again, Jesus is not up there with Velcro. He's not just able to go, all right, guys, psych, I'm coming down. The only way Jesus is coming down is if he receives mercy from the people below and they take the railroad ties out from behind the wood and out from beneath his wrists, out from his feet, and they let him go free, which really, honestly, the amount of wounds that are on Jesus at this point, being whipped by the cat of nine tails 39 times and getting a crown of thorns crushed into your skull, he's probably not even going to survive a few days because of the injuries that he has. These people aren't going to give him mercy either because they're screaming and yelling horrible things at him. Jesus is going to take his last breath ever, just a few moments away. But this man looks at Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know what that tells me? This man has a knowledge of the messianic kingdom. The likelihood, theologians believe, they don't say what kind of ethnicity this man is. They believe 100% almost that I read that this is a Jewish man. Like, I'm going to guess that maybe this guy right here, because like all Jewish little boys and girls do, they grew up in the synagogue. They grew up going to temple. Maybe in the very beginning, this man fell deeply and madly in love with the God of the universe, with Yahweh, and he sang the songs and he did the things. But at some point, we don't know when, maybe it was when he was a kid, he started departing away from religion. He started departing away from Yahweh, the God that created him, the God that formed him, the God that said, I have called you by name. At some point, he got a little desensitized to organized religion. Maybe he looked at the story of the Jewish people and realized, how in the world could a God love his people so much when our people have gone through centuries upon centuries upon centuries of being oppressed by the worst possible nations on earth? If God really does care deeply about his people, then why doesn't he intercede? Maybe he got frustrated. Maybe he did all the things and did all the rituals and sat through sacrifice after sacrifice, watching what he felt like was a charade and people getting hyped up on emotion. Maybe he started getting in trouble and his parents hit him over the head with the Torah and said, the Lord is not pleased with someone like you when you do bad things. I wonder if that pushed him even further away. Whatever happened, this man grew up knowing the things of the Messiah, knowing the things of the Messianic kingdom. And at some point along the way, he lost his way. He completely spiraled out of control. And now he finds himself being crucified next to a man that claimed he was the king of the Jews. And for whatever reason, maybe it's because he's like, I'm going to die anyway, I might as well do it. But I believe that this man on the cross is reviling Jesus, because I wonder if he looked at Jesus and he's like, you're the problem. People like you wasted people like mine's time when I'm an adolescent. You claim to be the Messiah. There is no Messiah. There is no God. There's no possible way that the God of the universe loves anybody, let alone me. And I wonder if he's reviling him, because he's just frustrated with the situation that he's in. Minutes turn to an hour. An hour turns to a couple hours. People keep reviling. It seems that the people, their only goal is to humiliate Jesus in the worst possible way. They rip his clothes off. They gamble for them. They give him sour wine. And yet, this man on the middle cross doesn't say a word. The first word that he says that we read in Luke chapter 23 is not standing up for himself, is not throwing condemnation on these people, which he could have. He kept his mouth shut until he opened his mouth and he looked to heaven and he looked up to the clouds and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm wondering now if this man is reeling. I'm wondering right now what this man is thinking inside of his head. Like, what kind of man is this? Like, could it be that actually this man is the Messiah that I've heard so much about? Could it be that maybe not only is he not only a criminal, maybe he is actually the Messiah that's come to take away all of our oppression and all of our sin? And I'm wondering now if all of these verses are flooding into his head, like in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and in Jeremiah about the messianic promises. I'm wondering if Isaiah 53 comes into his head. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That scripture right there would have been one of the first scriptures that Jewish little boys and girls would have memorized, because it's talking about the promise that the Messiah is going to come to make all things right. I'm wondering if more passages are coming into his head, and I'm wondering if now he's realizing, what have I done? There is a God. There is a God that cares. There is a God that loves. My parents were right. I've completely and utterly wasted my life. This man, he's done nothing wrong. And I'm wondering now if he's seeing everything through a fresh lens. He's watching these people revile him. He watches the thief revile him to the left. And he looks at the thief and he goes, stop it. Don't you realize that we are people that deserve this? This is exactly what we deserve. We deserve to be on the cross because we are wretched sinners and wretched people. But this man right here, can't you see that he has done absolutely nothing wrong? And he looks at this man on the middle cross and he says, Jesus, refers to him. And I wonder if this is the first time that Jesus even looks over at him. And he says, Jesus, will you remember me when you get into your kingdom? Jesus, the creator of the universe, the God that maybe this man loved when he was a young child, looks directly at him. And he doesn't just throw condemnation at him. Well, it's about dang time. Look what you've done. Look at the mess you've gotten yourself in. Stealing, robbing. The fact that he's being crucified on a cross probably means he's some sort of raping, pillaging murderer. How dare you? Do you not know how much you've stolen? Do you know how much you have soiled my name? No, he doesn't say that. The God of the universe in human flesh looks at this man who, remember, was just cussing him out and reviling him seconds before. Says, not only will I remember you, but today you will be with me in paradise. I'm wondering what's going through that man's head. I've wasted my life. What have I done? And isn't that what it is? Isn't this just a story of a wasted life? Like someone that just gets in right under the buzzer? Shouldn't we be condemning this man? Like, do you not realize the kind of life that you could have lived for the kingdom of God if you would have just started following God and his ways in the very beginning? But it's not a story of a wasted life because, yes, this man for 99.99999 repeating percent of his life lived a dead life away from the God of the universe and away from his will. And at the very last second, he gave his life to Jesus. And this is the crazy thing about the kingdom of God. This is the amazing thing about the transformation that God so desperately wills for us to have. That man for 99.9 repeating percent of his life lived a life of death. But because he looked at Jesus, and because he repented from his ways, that man was nailed on a cross, a broken man. And even to this day, thousands of years later, because of his confession that Jesus is Lord, and because of his belief that God would raise him from the dead, Romans 10 out of 10 ain't even written yet, people, but because of his faith of the man on the middle cross, this man, even to this day, is experiencing life and experiencing it to the full. The man on the middle cross changes everything. Do we believe that? Oh, and hold up, I want everyone to take a breath with me. Find your feet on the ground. You're at church. I want us to get out of the church bubble that we live in where we're supposed to know the right answers, right? And the pastor asks something, you're like, yes, Pastor, Jesus. I want to get away from that, and I want to move away from the mind, and I want to go directly to our hearts. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the man on the middle cross changes everything? Do we believe that the God who said, let there be and there was, the God that parted the Red Sea, the God that toppled the most powerful empires on the earth without even lifting his pinky finger, that that powerful, terrifyingly big God isn't just a terrifyingly big God, but that God also personally knows you by name. That God personally called your name out of that grave and said, go out of darkness and come into my marvelous light. I don't just want to change your personality. I don't just want to be a cosmic killjoy. I don't want to be anything like that. I want to bring you life, and I want you to experience it to the full now and on earth as it is in heaven. Then I want you to come up to me and experience joy, ever-increasing joy forevermore. Do we believe that about God? And that's the way that he views us. Because the man on the middle cross changes everything, y'all. He changed the thief, a man that was a raping, pillaging murderer, potentially. In the moment of looking at him and saying, I believe that man is now, we're going to see him in heaven one day. Radically transformed like that. It wasn't 6 months of church attendance. It wasn't going through a membership class. It was Jesus, you are Lord, and I believe in my heart that God is going to raise you from the dead and save you from my sins. You're going to save me from my sins. The man on the middle cross changed the thief's life. The man on the middle cross also changed mine. Like, I think about who I was for months. I'm in college. I'm a sophomore in college. It's in 2014 and 2015, I start having a wrestle with faith. I start asking all of these questions about faith, and all I'm getting is you just have to believe, you just have to have faith. Sometimes there's answers we're not gonna know, and I'm like, that's dumb. Forget that. If that's who God is, I'm out. Like, if he's just gonna tell me to blindly trust him and not give me any answers, deuces, I'm out. See ya, dude. I was mad, I was angry, I was bitter, I hated organized religion, I felt like I had been bamboozled my entire life into believing something that wasn't even real. I looked at Christians' worship and I thought they were a bunch of actors and actresses, like acting and crying and kneeling on the ground and raising their hands. I'm like, there is no God to cry about. I thought that they were the dumbest people in the entire world because of believing in something that they couldn't see. And now, because of what Jesus did to me when I was 19 years old, not only is that not who I am anymore, but now God has taken me and put me on the front lines to be a pastor and to love people and to lead them to the God that I didn't even believe existed 11 years ago. Like, that's the man on the middle cross. That's not Ben Pukis. That's not because I'm disciplined. I'm not. I'm horrible at being disciplined sometimes. But I looked at the man on the middle cross and I said, Jesus, remember me when you get into paradise. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And because of the man on the middle cross, I am not the same and I will never go back to the way that I was, because he's not just someone who wants to do little changes in our life. He's someone who longs for us to experience radical transformation. And it's not just the thief on the cross. It's not just Ben Pukis 11 years ago. This past Wednesday, the man on the middle cross changed one of us. And so instead of me, you guys can come out. Maybe. Yeah. Instead of me sharing her story, I'm going to have Alexis share the story of how the man on the middle cross changed her.
Hello? Is it? Okay, there we go. Okay, say good morning back. I'm nervous. Okay. So I just want to share a little bit of my story and my testimony and how I got here. I stand before you today as a person who has been through so many stages in this life that it should have completely broken me. I've been a person who was broken, lost, angry, and everything in between. So much so, eventually, it felt like the negativity and darkness consumed me. I couldn't find anything good in any day. Through this struggle, I tried to attend another church, and they just didn't seem to accept me. I wanted to be angry in that moment, and I was, but I remembered something my grandpa told me before he passed. He always said, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. About a year ago, I was fired from my job after a back injury. I couldn't even put food on the table for my kids. relying on food banks and the help of my mom just to get by. It was then I was referred to 100 families. Me and my children were invited to the giveaway day. I came hesitantly because I was ashamed of my situation. Little did I know that was going to be the beginning of this new journey. There I met Courtney, who almost instantly knocked my walls down. She was so genuine and kind to me. We spent the whole lunch together talking, and she invited me to church that Sunday. As I walked in the door, I looked over, and there she was running so fast to hug me. She was spilling her coffee the whole way. Even then, I wasn't sure, and I had a hard time accepting that people who didn't even know me could love me that way. She continued to show me it was all in my head, and this last week, Thursday is the day I had a conversation with Ben. And I stood there and I told him how much I wanted that light in my life and that I wanted to get to a point that I could be baptized. And he said, well, what do you mean get to that point? I let him know that I didn't feel worthy. I didn't feel like I had righted enough wrongs or, you know, done enough yet. I still had more to prove before I could earn that. And he told me, he said, I'm going to put it to you like this. Okay. He said, you went to lunch, and you had $1 million bill. You couldn't pay it. And God came and he paid that bill for you. What do you owe the restaurant? I said, well, nothing. The bill was paid. He said, okay. And what if you tell the server, I didn't deserve for him to do that. I didn't deserve for him to pay my bill. What do you owe the restaurant? That moment was the moment that everything just clicked. It just made sense in understanding that although we may not feel worthy, Jesus loved us that much anyway, and he paid that tab for all of us. So since I've been coming here, all the amazing people that I have met along the way have blessed my life in ways that I couldn't have ever imagined. Day by day, I feel my hard edges softening. And little by little, the colors shine so much brighter. That's the power of God. And I know that this sequence of events wasn't by accident, but God giving me the home that I had been searching for and missing all along. This church helped me to find my light again, and it's not superficial, it's Jesus. The man on the middle cross saved my life and has shown me an abundance of love. And I just thank everybody here who has stood beside me and uplifted me on this journey. And I'm now ready to step into the person that I believe God put me here to be.
Well, it's safe to say that Alexis coming to Christ was the most exciting thing that happened in the office last week, just let me tell you. We were hooping, hollering, every single person that came in. There was a lot of people that came in around that time, and we'd say, tell them what just happened, and every time she would do this, I just got saved. It was amazing. So, Alexis, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and has paid for all of your sins on the cross?
Yes.
And do you believe that he rose from the grave 3 days later and is alive today?
Yes.
And do you commit your life to living with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ within you in this new creation that you are?
Yes.
Because of your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hold on, let me put the mic down.
Y'all, do we believe the man on the middle cross has that kind of power? Do we believe that this isn't just a once-off thing? This isn't just something that happens every once in a while. Do we believe that for every person that is sitting in this room, do we believe that God not only wants, but God wills for every single one of us to experience that kind of power in our own lives too? Because that's the real question. And I'm about to ask another question, but here's the deal. This is the kicker. If we don't get that question right, you might as well go ahead and answer the next question no. That is the most important question that we will ever be able to ask ourselves. That because of Jesus Christ, he no longer sees us for the sin in which we once lived. He no longer sees Alexis for the angry, bitter, ready to fight any person that crosses her in the wrong way. He forgave all of that. He no longer sees her as angry and bitter. He now sees her as a beautiful child and daughter of the King, as royalty. That's the power of the man on the middle cross. His love and his heart is to transform. Do we believe that? Now, here's my next question, which may not make us feel as cozy inside. Do we believe that for the people in our lives, and I mean people, anyone, do we believe that Jesus can transform them too? Do we live like that? Because let me tell you something about Alexis. I got to hear her story with Courtney, which, man, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that situation is absolutely unreal. But I heard Alexis's story. I'm going to guess that that woman was incredibly hard to love for a long part of her life. She was angry. She was bitter. She said, I would be the kind of person that would be walking around and someone looking at me the wrong way, and I'm like, what, you want to fight? Like, that was her. Imagine trying to love somebody like that. And maybe there are people in your life, you're like, yeah, I work with one. I'm like, how you doing? You're like, what? Like, there's always a fight. There's always anger. There's always bitterness. There's always an excuse. They're always the victim. Right? Because people, if I'm honest with you, whoever you are, we're going to be people that are pretty hard to love because we're people. But let me tell you something right now. Do we see that God also wants to transform the people that are angry or bitter? Because now we know with Alexis, the reason she was angry, the reason she was bitter, the reason she was ready to fight wasn't because she was just wanting to have everybody hate her. It was because she so desperately wanted to be loved, but she felt unworthy of it. So instead of receiving love, she pushed it away because she was afraid of receiving something that she'd be rejected in. She had a God-sized hole in her heart. And so many of us, we're like, Jesus, like, we want to be a part of life change here at Fellowship. Bring the angry, bring the bitter, bring the people that the world has given up on, because we want to show them the love of Jesus, which I think is absolutely, positively unbelievable. We pray those things. We want to be a part of earth-shattering, kingdom-building things. It's our heart's desire. But are we willing to be Jesus to people who being Jesus to is hard and messy? Are we ready to bring Jesus to people who deserve the cross because of their actions, because of gross sin in their lives? Are we ready to bring Jesus to the Alexises of this world? Really, the question that we have to ask is, do we view people like they are one interaction with Jesus away from earth-shattering, kingdom-building life change? And you see, it's not in the notes, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it talks about this idea that this light that we have inside of us, this hope that we have inside of us, this love of Jesus that we have inside of us, we hold in jars of clay. And the prayer is, Jesus, chip away that jar of clay. Because every time something is chipped away, every time the top is off, like I am radiating to people who you are and the glory and the power and the splendor of the fact that you love them. And the crazy thing is I'm not going to go into detail with it, but Alexis talked about it in her story. And one day she showed up to a church with a bunch of people that are God's people. They have this hope and this light in jars of clay. And she walked in. Yeah, she has tattoos all over her body. Yeah, she probably had that scowl like, what, let's fight? But she's walking into that place, and the God of the universe is like, yes, so many of my light-holding, hope-building kind of people are in this place. Tell her how much I love her. Tell her what I did for her on the cross. Let her know that she is not unworthy, that I died for her, and I love her, and that I want her to be one of my children. And what they did is, instead of radiating that light to say, hey, I know that you're angry and you're bitter, but Jesus loves you, they turned their back. They gave her looks. They hid their purses because they thought that she was there to steal from them. And nobody talked to her. They took the hope that was inside of them, the jar of clay that they had, and they put the top on and they hid it under the pew. They missed an opportunity to tell Alexis that God loves her, and we pray for miracles. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, if the people we're praying to be saved walked in the door of this church, would we be the people that would be willing to walk across the aisle, introduce ourselves, and invite them into our lives? Would we be willing to do those things? Because life change and Jesus altering, life shattering, kingdom building things don't happen when we just get on our knees to pray. That's how they start. Hear me say that. That's the power. But it starts with us getting on our knees and saying, Jesus, would you do a work in this place? And then getting off our knees and Jesus saying, now go get them. And guess what? I'll go with you. You bring your jar, you bring me, and every person you come into contact with, they may get mad, they may revile you, they may curse at you, they may say that I don't exist, but I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to show that light that's inside, that you have inside of you. Let's go do it together. And we're praying for miracles to fill this place. We're praying for awesome things to happen in this place, because I don't know about you guys, I don't want to play the game of church. Lame out on it. There are so many churches that I have seen that I can't even name them, but there are churches that I have seen that have made a deal with the congregation. The lead pastor's like, hey, I won't preach our truth as long as you write enough checks that pay the bill and keep the lights on in this place. I'm out on that. That's not life change. That's not what the church's job is. That's not what Jesus meant when he said the gates of hell would not be able to stand against the kingdom of God coming through the rock that is the church. I want to be a part of amazing things happening. I want to be a part of the marginalized and the people like Alexis coming into this place and us getting over ourselves and getting over our fears and getting over the idea that we're going to be rejected and walking across the aisle and saying, let me share with you the love of Jesus. I want to be the type of church that is on the front lines, blood and soot all over them, because we're fighting for the kingdom of God and we don't want to make a deal. I want to be a part of God sitting on his throne in this place, because that's the exact place where he belongs. We want miracles to come in this place, but would we be willing to love the miracle when they walked in the door? There's a guy by the name of Alistair Begg, which if you're on TikTok or Instagram, which I'm not, which is ironic, because I'm saying you should look it up, but it's all over it right now. I've heard a lot of people talk about it, but he gives this idea when he's talking about faith. Like there's this question, it's called the Kennedy question, and it was birthed in the 1950s during the evangelism explosion. And the question is, if you were to die today and were to see God face to face, and he asked you why he should let you in, what would you say? Remember, let's get out of our church bubble. Let's ask ourselves that question. If God, if you were to see him face to face, he goes, why should I let you in? What would you say? Well, Jesus, I went to church my whole life. Well, Jesus, I shared the gospel with people. Well, Jesus, I was a part of all these baptism things. I got a connection counter mug when I walked into Fellowship Bible Church. I actually have two because I was new twice. No, And he says, no, if anything ever starts with I, we're damned. Because it ain't about I. It's not about our, it's not about what we have done. It has to start with the third person because Jesus, because the man on the middle cross, he's the one that saves me. And he's like, I would love to see what it was like for the thief on the cross to get to heaven. He goes, that's the first person I'm gonna talk to. It's not gonna be Kennedy, who killed you? It's gonna be, hey, thief on the middle cross, what was it like for you to get to heaven? Like, he's imagining, like, people are coming in, angels are letting him in. He goes, hey, good to see you. Oh, Barbara, great to see you. Andrew, yes. Trina, yes. Thief comes up and he goes, oh, goodness. Hey, bud. Thief, criminal, murderer. What are you doing here? Well, I don't know. Well, have you ever been to a membership class? Oh, I don't think so. Okay. Can you recite the 29 books of the New Testament? No? 66 books of the Bible at least? No? Okay, I'm really sorry. I have to go get my supervisor. I think there's been some mix-up of paperwork, and the supervisor comes back. He goes, hey, we're so sorry, sir. We want to get you on your way. We have some questions to ask first. Where do you stand on the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Never heard of it. Huh. Sanctification? No. Juxtaposition between the triune God? Can't even spell that. He's looking at him and he goes, okay, I'm sorry. I got to ask the question. What gives you the right? Well, on what basis can you come up here into this place? And the thief looks at the angel and he says, because the man on the middle cross said I could. That's faith. That's what it's all about. That's what the gospel is. It is only grace. It is only the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ that we have any shot to get up there. And when we see God, it's not I, but it's because he and what he's done for my life. That man on the middle cross had a resume bigger than any person in this room, I guarantee it. And Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the righteous one that we sang about in that song, looked at him as if he was worthy because he was, because of his faith. And you may be in this place and you may be like, I have done way too much for Jesus Christ to ever love me. And I want to say that is a lie from the pit of hell itself. That for the people that put their faith in what Jesus Christ has done on that cross, those are the people who are worthy, and those are the people that will be sons and daughters of the King, and those are the people like the thief on the cross who will experience life forever to the full. The next question we have to ask ourselves is, do we view people like that? Do we introduce ourselves to people who are hard to love? Listen to me, say this. Do we go out to eat viewing that waiter and waitresses as being one interaction with Jesus away from a life-altering, movie-like moment? So this is what we're going to do. I've never done this in my life, and I just feel the Lord this week has led me to do this. I'm going to create an invitation, because I believe wholeheartedly there are people here in this room that are not written in the book of life, because when that question is asked, you say, I. Or you say, I am not good enough. That's why I won't. Hear me say this, everyone look at me in the eyes. Today, if you are not written in the book of life, you can say, Jesus Christ, just like the thief did, I'm a sinner that separates me away from you forever, but I believe because of your death on that cross, you took all of my sin and put it on your shoulders as if you were the one that committed it. You died the death I was supposed to die, but Jesus, you did not stay dead because those railroad spikes were taken out of your hands and your feet. You were put in a tomb, and 3 days later, you walked out of that grave, defeating my sin, defeating my shame, defeating my guilt. So now when I get up to heaven and God asks me, why should I let you into heaven? I would say you shouldn't, but he saved me from all of my sin, and my faith is in that man right there. Let's bow our heads.